Seventh blessings, everyone. Can you hear me okay? I think you can. I have a little problem with the mixer here. Yeah, okay, good. Please kneel, we're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we trust you, and we love you. We thank you for giving us a day each week to concentrate on you, what you have done for us, what you have created, and who you are. Thank you for blessing us when we go into the scriptures and giving us understanding and the ability to retain what we read so that we can share it with others. Thank you for John 14:26, where it tells us that no matter what you say to us in the scriptures, you'll bring all things to our remembrance, whatever you've said. And we have seen that happen so many times in our lives. So we thank you, Father, for blessing the scriptures and blessing our lives. Thank you for the trials and tribulations that come as well to help us grow and have our characters change to be more like your Son so that we can truly rely on you 100%. Thank you for letting us live in these last days to be a part of this great controversy and to see it right before our eyes. And thank you for blessing us today as we go into the Word. Change the showbread for us and bridle my tongue and any tongue that may speak so that your words come forth. Thank you for blessing all those on our prayer list with answered prayer. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin and for leading all those that we love into salvation. And thank you for blessing all those that help the ministry physically, spiritually, and financially. We pray you bless them in a mighty way as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, everybody. We're still in Steps to Christ, but I'm thinking we might get done with it this week. Everybody got a book? Booklet? If we finish it next week, we'll be going into last day events. The version that I have was compiled by Rob Sessler. It's a better compilation than you'll find with those little dinky books. That's the one book I had years ago. It's kind of like those little Steps to Christ books. It's real small. But this one here is a little bit more in-depth, a lot more in-depth, actually. There is an online version for those of you that don't have the book where you can read along. I'd have to get a hold of Rob to see if he could, if he has a bunch of copies he could send to the people that want them. I don't even know if he's here this week. He might be preaching this week. But perhaps we'll start this next week. I would suggest anybody that's got the Great Controversy booklets. I just got finished with the chapter called Time of Trouble, and I'm in the one chapter that starts off with God's People Delivered. Those two chapters are so amazing. What we're going to go through during the time of trouble, and then what will happen when our Lord comes back and delivers us. Because Sister White had a vision, and she saw it with her own eyes, what will happen. And for those of you that are new, that don't understand Sister White is a prophet, that's okay. You can treat her as you would any Bible commentary. If you use her as a Bible commentary after a couple, 3 weeks, you will notice that this woman has an uncanny ability to point to Scripture like no other Bible commentary could. And she always points back to the Word like it's one of the signs of a true prophet. She never takes it out of context. She never contradicts the Word. And she has been a blessing to many people's lives. And the Scriptures do say that we'll have there's always a prophet for every age. And we are in the last days. And it did say, in the last days your daughter shall prophesy. Anyway, we're on page 143. Of the Steps to Christ. That's the chapter that's called Rejoicing in the Lord. I'm thinking we only got like 3 or 4 pages left to go. Well, I don't know if we'll get through it this week. It'd be nice if we could start that other one next week. But don't rightly know. We'll find out. Okay. Starting at the top of page 143, it says, all have trials, griefs, hard to bear, temptations, hard to resist. Do not tell your troubles to your fellow mortals, but carry everything to God in prayer. Make it a rule never to utter one word of doubt or discouragement. You can do much to brighten the life of others and strengthen their efforts by the words of hope and holy cheer. It kind of reminds me like when the Pharisees used to fast. They would make their faces drawn out and stuff like that, let everybody know about the fact that they're fasting. They get their own reward. And we are all tempted. I know when I was going through one of the greatest tribulations we as a family ever went through a few years ago, about 10 years ago, actually, I had a tendency to complain about it. That's why it took so long to get through it. I had to realize that sing praises like, you know, Paul and Silas in prison. Continuing, it says, There is many a brave soul sorely pressed by temptation, almost ready to faint in the conflict with self and with the powers of evil. Do not discourage such a one in his hard struggle. Cheer him with brave, hopeful words that shall urge him on his way. Thus the light of Christ may shine from you. And none of us liveth to himself, it says in Romans chapter 14, verse 7. By our unconscious influence, others may be encouraged and strengthened, or they may be discouraged and repelled from Christ and the truth. There are many who have an erroneous idea of the life and character of Christ. They think that he was devoid of warmth and sunniness, that he was stern, severe, and joyless. In many cases, the whole religious experience is colored by these gloomy views. It's just like the way the Catholic Church preaches, and everybody else falls in line and says that God is like a tyrant. Whatever bad happens is because God made it happen. They never blame the devil for the bad things. And if you go to hell, God will make you stay in hell for all eternity, screaming at the top of your lungs in eternal fire and damnation, right? Hellfire and brimstone. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you'll burn if you go to hell, yeah, but some will burn a little longer than others, but everybody will die that's in hell, including the devils and his angels, and including the soul. So many people think the soul is immortal. But the Bible says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear he who can destroy both body and soul in hellfire. So, and then, of course, you read in Malachi chapter 4 that after that is all done and the Lord's done burning all the wicked up, we, the children of God that are in the city of heaven, step out and walk on their ashes. So, how are you alive if you're in ash form? It's just impossible. But the devil wants to twist the truth to make it look like God's a tyrant. He's merciful. His mercy is high as his justice, which means if you want death, you'll get it. If you want life, you'll get it. Either way. Continue on. It says, it is often said that Jesus wept, but that he was never known to smile. Our Savior was indeed a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, for he opened his heart to all woes of men. But though his life was self-denying and shadowed with pain and care, his spirit was not crushed. His countenance did not wear an expression of grief and repining, but ever one of peaceful serenity. His heart was a wellspring of life, and wherever he went, he carried rest and peace, joy and gladness. And you see so many people look again back to Rome. You see the priests wearing black clothing all the time. They're in mourning that Jesus is dead. Well, no, he's alive. See, that's why you step into a Catholic church and you'll see a dead Christ on a cross. The truth is, he's off that cross. He's not dead. It's kind of like an open show of force saying, look, we got him, we killed him, he's dead. That's what the devil does. He tries to keep on pushing it in your face that Jesus died. Continuing, it says, our Savior was deeply serious and intensely in earnest, but never gloomy or morose. The life of those who imitate him will be full of earnest purpose. They will have a deep sense of personal responsibility. Levity will be repressed. There will be no boisterous merriment, no rude jesting, but the religion of Jesus gives peace like a river. It does not quench the light of joy. It does not restrain cheerfulness, nor cloud the sunny, smiling face. Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And when his love reigns in the heart, we shall follow his example. If we keep uttermost or uppermost in our minds the unkind and unjust acts of others, we shall find it impossible to love them as Christ has loved us. But if our thoughts dwell upon the wondrous love and pity of Christ for us, the same spirit will flow out to others. See, all too often people are bitter or they don't have a forgiving spirit, and you always think of the person, what they did to you in the past or whatever like that. But you're just as much as a human as they are. you have done things to people in the past that you know it was a mistake, you messed up, you did something you didn't mean to or whatever. So if you can have error in your life, if you can have mistakes, why can't somebody else? Continuing, it says, we should love and respect one another, notwithstanding the faults and imperfections that we cannot help seeing. Humility and self-trust should be cultivated, and a patient tenderness with the faults of others. This will kill out all narrowing selfishness and make us large-hearted and generous. The psalmist says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. It says in Psalms 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Each day has its burdens, its cares and perplexities, and when we meet, how ready we are to talk of our difficulties and trials. So many borrowed troubles intrude, so many fears are indulged, such a weight of anxiety is expressed that one might suppose we had no pitying, loving Savior, ready to hear all our requests and to be to us a present help in every time of need. See, again, no man's an island. You walk into this reminds me when I was in sales. It's kind of like one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch. You got a guy, let's say you got an office filled with 40 salesmen. One of the salesmen's having a rough go, and he just can't sell heaters to Eskimos. I mean, he can't sell anything. He just can't sell a thing. He's having a real rough time. And so all of a sudden, he's depressed. The job stinks. The boss is mean. I mean, he's just got all this bad attitude and has a tendency to spread throughout the office like wildfire. It's the same thing with Christians when they come to church and they have all these problems in life and they want to share these problems with others. It's like Sister White's saying, it's borrowed troubles have a tendency to intrude. Okay, fine. It's not our problem. But sometimes we grieve for the others, or we get this inkling in the back of our mind that the Lord's not there perfectly for us. Because look at all the troubles this person has. The person's just not handling the troubles the proper way. The Lord allows trials and tribulations in our lives to help us to get, you know, to the character we should be at. To be, you know, especially in today's world, to be worthy receptacles of the latter rain, because it's already starting to rain. But if you read 1 Corinthians 10:13 and you believe it, where it says, no temptation is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. But also with the temptation to make a way of escape. We can't possibly have any more despair then, if we know that whatever's happening, it's being allowed. And nothing evil comes from above. So even if it's a rough go, it's going to help us grow in some way. The Lord's allowing it because there's something we need to stop doing. There's something that we need to start doing too. Continuing, it says, some are always fearing and borrowing trouble. Every day they are surrounded with the tokens of God's love. Every day they are enjoying the bounties of His providence, but they overlook these present blessings. Their minds are continually dwelling upon something disagreeable, which they fear may come, or some difficulty may really exist, which, though small, blinds their eyes to the many things that demand gratitude. The difficulties they encounter, instead of driving them to God, the only source of their help, separate them from Him because they awaken unrest and repining. You know, worry works. It's like Jesus said, today has enough problems of its own. Don't be worrying about tomorrow. It's like when I talk to someone suicidal, I says, you know, you're talking about a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Suicide's permanent, you know. Or some people, you know, oh, what am I going to do? And this bill's due in like 2 weeks. 2 weeks? And you're worrying about it now? And stuff like that, you know. Don't we have a mighty God who can handle all those things? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Continuing, it says, do we well to be thus unbelieving? Why should we be ungrateful and distrustful? Jesus is our friend. All heaven is interested in our welfare. We should not allow the perplexities and worries of everyday life to fret the mind and cloud the brow. If we do, we shall always have something to vex and annoy. We should not indulge a solicitude that only frets and wears us, but does not help us to bear the trials. Because then you're not going to ever learn. You're going to constantly have trials. If you don't learn by the trials, well, then you're going to have to keep on having them. That's what took me the longest thing to learn. when we were living up near the city in that two-bedroom kitchenette. It took forever to understand. Says, you know, you're going to go through the trials and tribulations. You may as well just give it up and let the Lord take over. You're going to have you're never going to stop the trials and tribs until He gets back anyway. And since 1 Corinthians 10:13 was written, why fret? Why worry? You may be perplexed in business. Your prospects may grow darker and darker, and you may be threatened with loss. But do not become discouraged. Cast your care upon God and remain calm and cheerful. Pray for wisdom to manage your affairs with discretion and thus prevent loss and disaster. Do all you can on your part to bring about favorable results. Jesus has promised His aid, but not apart from our effort. It's just like when He told Moses to part the Red Sea. He told him to put out the cane or the staff or whatever. We have to do our part. We have to show that we have to make that walk of faith. Peter had to step out of the boat and get on the water. Well, you could just say, oh yeah, I can walk on water. But get out there and do it. Continuing, it says, when relying upon our helper, you have done all you can, accept the result cheerfully. Whatever the end result is. Because He's in control. If you get a mindset that the paint won't dry on the wall unless God says so, then you're going to have a lot more peace in life than you think. Everything is handled. Nothing to worry about. We're here to learn. So learn. This isn't the end result of life. This is not the meaning of life where we're living now. Garden of Eden. You know, eternal life. Even science will prove that. They have already figured out that the human brain can, our small human brains now, are post-flood brains. Before the flood, science has already proven that humans were 16 feet tall. Men, anyway. Women were about 14 feet tall. If you don't believe me, go to the on my website on the Bible Truth section. There's a creation page on the site. There's a picture of a human bone they found that shows the man to be 16 feet tall. In a museum, there's a guy standing next to it that's about 6'2", showing, giving you a relation as to how big this man is or was back then. But science has proven with the brain we have today, the little brain that we have today, that it would take, if you were to learn something new every second, it would take over, I think it was 3 million years to exhaust the capacity of the human brain. Nobody learns something every second. Okay? You might learn something new every day, let's say. Try to calculate how many seconds are in a day and then calculate that out as to how many days are involved in 3 million years and then add that to how many times you would have to learn per every, I mean, the number is massive, and that's just with our small human brain. In other words, the human brain was designed for eternal life. It wasn't designed to live 70, 80, 90 years old. That also kind of confuses the evolutionists. We evolve, they say. Really? How come my brain's evolving 10 billion times faster than the rest of my body? If I'm supposed to be evolving from an ape that swings from a tree, then how come I only live to be 90 when my brain says I could live forever? I have enough, you know. I should have the brain the size of a BB in a boxcar for the amount of, you know, what we use today. But people just don't get it. They can't put that two and two together, some folks, you know, the evolutionists in that. Pray for them. There's really nothing else you can do. Because, I mean, evolution now is literally a religion. And they have no evidences, whereas with creationism, you do have evidences now, thanks to the modern technology that Daniel chapter 12 spoke of in the last days. The knowledge will be increased, and it's not just spiritual knowledge, it's technologically speaking as well. Now continuing, it says, it is not the will of God that His people should be weighed down with care, but our Lord does not deceive us. He does not say to us, do not fear, there are no dangers in your path. He knows there are trials and dangers, and He deals with us plainly. He does not propose to take His people out of a world of sin and evil. In John chapter 17, when Jesus Christ was praying, He says, I do not pray that You take them out of the world, but keep them from evil. All those people are saying, oh, we're going to leave. There's going to be a seven-year tribulation. We're going to be raptured off the planet. Really? How come nobody was raptured off the planet back during the plagues of Pharaoh? How come nobody was raptured off the planet during Noah's time or Sodom and Gomorrah? But we're special. That's not what the Bible says. It has nothing to do with the seven-year trib. They're taking a prophecy out of Daniel and taking it out of context, out of chronological order as well. You can't all of a sudden have all these prophecies come up to the time that Jesus Christ arrives and gets baptized and then stop the prophecies and then have them start up again at the end of the world. You can't do it. They take that week of Daniel and they put it at the end of the world. It just makes no sense. Continuing, it says, he does not propose to take his people out of the world of sin and evil, but he points them to a never-failing refuge. His prayer for his disciples was, I pray not that thou shouldst take them... Yeah, there you go. John chapter 17, verse 16. He goes, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. In the world, he says, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's John chapter 16, verse 33. Yeah, the other one was 17:15. In his Sermon on the Mount, Christ taught his disciples precious lessons in regard to the necessity of trusting in God. These lessons were designed to encourage the children of God through all ages. And they have come down to our time full of instruction and comfort. That's one nice thing about, that's also the nice thing about prophecy. We can look back. We got historic evidence to see the things fulfilled. We also have all these years of Bible writing, not just the last 2,000 years. Well, the apostles weren't living for 2,000 years, but you know what I'm talking about, all the new truths that they brought forth in the New Testament. We've had all this time to just dig in, to understand and learn. She goes on to say that the Savior pointed his followers to the birds of the air as they warbled their carols of praise unencumbered with thoughts of care. For they sow not, neither do they reap. And yet the Great Father provides for their needs. The Savior asks, are you not much better than they? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. I've never seen a bird carrying a briefcase going off to work. Even in the dead of winter when you don't seem to see anything out there worth eating. I mean, where do the robins go in winter? Do they migrate? I'm thinking they do because I'm kind of trying to figure out where these barn swallows go. Usually we're covered in barn swallows out here, but in the cold months they're not here. I guess they migrate too. I don't know. Either that or they hibernate. I don't know of any birds that do that. But the Lord takes care of them. Continuing, it says, the great provider for man and beast opens his hand and supplies all his creatures. The birds of the air are not beneath his notice. He does not drop the food into their bills, but he makes provision for their needs. They must gather the grains he scattered for them. So many people are saying, just drop it in my lap. No, why don't you, you know, get up and, you know, pick it up on your own. They must prepare the material for their little nests. They must feed their young. They go forth singing to labor, for your heavenly Father feedeth them. And as in our, and are you not much better than they? Are not you as intelligent spiritual worshipers of more value than the birds of the air? Will not the author of our being, the preserver of our life, the one who formed us in his own divine image, provide for our necessities if we but trust in him? Christ pointed his disciples to the flowers of the field, growing in rich profusion and glowing in a simple beauty which the Heavenly Father had given them as an expression of his love to man. He said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. In Matthew chapter 6 again. The beauty and simplicity of these natural flowers far outrival the splendor of Solomon. The most gorgeous attire produced by the skill of art cannot bear comparison with the natural grace and radiant beauty of the flowers of God's creation. Jesus asks, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? Oh, ye of little faith. If God, the divine artist, gives to the simple flowers that perish in a day their delicate and varied colors, how much greater care will he have for those who are created in his own image? The lesson of Christ is a rebuke to the anxious thought. In other words, quit worrying about stuff. It's a rebuke to your thought. He will handle it. He will take care of it. But he's taking so long. Well, that's because you need to learn something. You're not going to starve to death. I don't know how many times I can recall when we first got married, I had a real hard time keeping a job because I was lazy. I didn't want to work. You know, even though I had a wife and kids, I was just, you know, dragging my feet. And we hardly ever had two nickels to rub together and always had a hard time eating. But you look back, and there were so many times I used to think, because all of a sudden these big bills would come or some major disaster happened and there's just no money, right? And I'm thinking, okay, I'm up against the wall, nothing behind me, no car, no job, no phone, no prospects. That's it. I'll be dead tomorrow. You know? And that's like 20, 30 years ago. But somehow, some way, things just fell into place. And I had to humble, you know, we had to humble ourselves and kind of do things we didn't want to do, of course. But eventually, you know, the Lord does win out. But then you got some people that just give up and they, you know, kill themselves. The temporary problem is handled with a permanent solution. Or they just kill themselves spiritually, too. People do that. There's two ways of killing yourself. You can kill yourself physically, of course, or say God is useless. They stop tithing because they don't see anything happening, they think. You know, the Lord steps back at times, too. Or they'll just stop believing in Him. I've seen people do that, especially when a loved one dies. Why did God allow that, or why did God take them or cause their death, or they blame God for all the, you know, it's sad. But continuing, it says, this lesson of Christ is a rebuke to the anxious thought, the perplexity and doubt of the faithless heart. The Lord would have all His sons and daughters happy, peaceful, and obedient. Jesus says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. In other words, I'm not going to give you what the world wants to give. Like, because everybody goes, I want a Porsche, or I want a million-dollar house, or I want this, or I want, you know. That's not what you need, though. You may think that's peace, but that's not what He calls peace. You can have, once you find inner peace from Christ, I mean, when I came to that day, it's kind of like all of a sudden you got financial independence, and you got spiritual independence. Well, spiritual independence is, you know, you got to die daily, of course, but we don't really have financial independence, but you get to, you know, like how the world defines it. The world defines financial independence as where, okay, you got $1 million in the bank and you're making 250 grand a year. Okay? That's considered financial independence. What I consider financial independence is my Heavenly Father is paying my bills. That's financial independence. I don't have any more worries about the money. But still, every now and then you get the devil tempts you, like a big bill comes and you get bent out of shape. And I just did that the other day, and sometimes you feel like a jerk. It takes a couple of days to get, you know, to wake up on that one. But praise the Lord that He does wake us up slowly but surely. Sometimes, you know, that's the wonderful thing about Him. He's long-suffering towards us. Sometimes it takes us a little longer to learn. Continuing, it says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That's in John chapter 14, of course. And to say anything else, like to say that it's not for you, then you're more or less calling Jesus Christ a liar. That's the end result of that statement. Continuing on, it says, happiness that is sought from selfish motives outside of the path of duty is ill-balanced, fitful, and transitory. It passes away. And the soul is filled with loneliness and sorrow, but there is joy and satisfaction in the service of God. The Christian is not left to walk in uncertain paths. He is not left to vain regrets and disappointments. If we do not have the pleasures of this life, we may still be joyful in looking to the life beyond. You know, I don't mind being, what some people would consider poor, because I'm just visiting this planet anyway. If I was on, like if we were all on travel, okay, we were all traveling someplace and going around the world, are you going to take your house, your cars, and all that stuff with you, or are you going to take a miniature version of all your stuff? So you're more or less a lot poorer than you were when you left. You've got what you need to survive, to go from one place to the next, let's say if you're a traveling preacher or whatever. Well, that's what we are. We're on this planet temporarily until Christ gets back. And then we'll be able to go from planet to planet. Paul speaks about that in the scriptures, as does Sister White in her writings. She actually had visions where she was on other planets, or she saw Enoch, I believe, was training a vine or something like that, because we know Enoch's in heaven already. Enoch, Elijah, and Moses are three people that we know by name that are in heaven besides our own Savior, Jesus Christ. And, of course, His Father and all the angels and the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is mostly down here with us. But the thing is, and all those people that we all know that came out of the grave when Christ came out of the grave, but we don't know them by name. Because most of the people that were alive when they saw those people come out are dead now. Well, actually, all those people that saw them come out are dead now. That was 2,000 years ago that happened. And can you imagine some of the people that came out of the graves, if they were pre-flood humans, how big they would have been? But some of these discoveries, you know, these fossil records and these things that they're finding on the North Pole encased in ice, where, you know, some of the bodies that died during the flood of Noah are now in ice at like the North or South Pole or whatever, and scientists are running across them by accident every now and then, you know, perfectly preserved 12-foot 16-year-olds. I remember reading about that. But our government won't let that kind of stuff go out into the open, just like they won't let you go up on Mount Ararat to look inside the Ark of Noah. Or they won't let you go on Mount Sinai. It's wrapped in barbed wire. But yet you can look at it from a distance and see the whole top of the mountain's black. Just like the Bible said, it was blackened by the smoke and fire of the presence of God. But they won't let you go up there. Why? Well, it's going to, you know, it's going to confuse all the religions of the world. The Muslims are going to get knocked out of whack. The Buddhists, the Zoroastrians, all these other... Well, so what? Isn't that the general rule to figure out what the truth is? Everybody wants the truth. So you know who's involved there. It's the devil. The devil just doesn't want the people to know what's going on. Continuing, it says, but even here, Christians may have the joy of communion with Christ. They may have the light of his love, the perpetual comfort of his presence. Every step in life may bring us closer to Jesus, may give us deeper experience of his love, and may bring us one step nearer to the blessed home of peace. Then let us not cast away our confidence, but have firm assurance, firmer than ever before. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us, says in Samuel, 1 Samuel 7. And he will help us to the end. Let us look to the monumental pillars, reminders of what the Lord has done to comfort us and save us from the hand of the destroyer. Let us keep fresh in our memory all the tender mercies that God has shown us, the tears he has wiped away, the pains he has soothed, the anxieties removed, the fears dispelled, the wants supplied, the blessings bestowed, thus strengthening ourselves for all that is before us through the remainder of our pilgrimage, because we are truly just visiting this planet. At the end of 1,000 years, of course, when heaven does finally, the city of heaven, New Jerusalem, the scriptures tell us that it's going to descend and land on this planet. This will be the home base of operations, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven. Then, because it's more or less considered the center of the universe, this planet. And we are the only planet in the entire universe that has humans that know the difference between good and evil. Because this is the only planet that had Satan cast to it. In other words, we are the only planet in the entire universe that has ambassadors for Jesus Christ that will go out and do his work throughout the universe for eternity to spread love and joy and peace and truth to other peoples of all different... It boggles the mind what we're going to be doing. You know, because and literally, I mean, there's a lot of information in the Bible as to what we'll be doing in heaven. But it's not all there, because it even says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even contemplated into the hearts of men what God has got in store for those who love him. And of course, I'm paraphrasing. But that's what the word says. Looks like we will be able to finish this up this week. It says we cannot but look forward to new perplexities in the coming conflict, but we may look on what is past as well as on what is to come, and say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. As thy days shall, so shall thy strength be. Deuteronomy 33:25. The trial will not exceed the strength that shall be given us to bear it. In other words, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The trial will not exceed the strength that shall be given us to bear it. The devil wants to tempt you. This is the scenario. The devil wants to tempt you. He comes into the throne room and he says, I want to do this to this child. The Lord says, I know my child. That child will fall if you do that temptation. My child can't handle that. They're not ready for that. So the devil comes up with a whole mess of other ideas, and the Lord keeps saying, no, 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 no. And then finally, he comes up with an easy temptation that we can handle, and the Lord says, okay, yes, go for it. But along with that easy temptation, you have to make a way of escape for my child. So not only do we get an easy temptation, we have a way out. That's a loving father. So the trial will not exceed the strength that shall be given us to bear it. Then let us take up our work just where we find it, believing that whatever may come, strength proportionate to the trial will be given. and by, the gates of heaven will be thrown open to admit God's children, and from the lips of the King of Glory, the benediction will fall on their ears like the richest music. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. Thank you, Jesus. And finishing up, it says, then the redeemed will be welcomed to the home that Jesus is preparing for them. Their companions will not be the vile of earth, liars, idolaters, the impure and unbelieving, but they will associate with those who have overcome Satan and through divine grace have formed perfect characters. Because it says that sin will not rear its ugly head a second time. Once we're in heaven, that's over with the sin. That's it. And then after the end of 1,000 years, when the Lord burns up all the wicked on this planet, and then we walk on their ashes, the devil is dead for eternity then. We're not going to have to deal with this. And no more whispering in the ears. No more temptations. The devil's not in heaven. That's one of the reasons the angels don't have to worry about stuff like that either. But still, it's the angels can fall, but they don't necessarily have to have the Ten Commandments floating in front of them either. They know the truth. And they make it, you know, a willful choice. That's why only a third of heaven fell. Continuing, it says, every sinful tendency, every imperfection that afflicts them here has been removed by the blood of Christ, and the excellence and brightness of his glory, far exceeding the brightness of the sun, is imparted to them. And the moral beauty, the perfection of his character, shines through them in worth far exceeding this outward splendor. They are without fault before the great white throne, sharing the dignity and the privileges of the angels. In view of the glorious inheritance that may be his, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It says in Matthew 16:26. He may be poor, yet he possesses in himself a wealth and dignity that the world could never bestow. The soul redeemed and cleansed from sin with all its noble powers dedicated to the service of God is of a surpassing worth. And there was a joy in heaven in the presence of God and the holy angels over one soul redeemed, a joy that is expressed in songs of holy triumph. And that's just for one person. Could you imagine all the whole mess of us up there? Praise the Lord for that. I'll be back in a minute to sing.